that song. If you turn in your Bibles, the very first page. Very first page, Genesis chapter 1. All these introductory notes, you can't find the first page. Genesis 1:1. This is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because if we're left to ourselves, we get all kinds of strange ideas. We're twisted and we find ways to prove that in our interactions with others and inside our own heads. And so we come to you to straighten us out. We come to you that we would think your thoughts. I pray that you would continue to humble us, to show us that our ways are not the right ways. It's your ways that are the right ways. And that we would want to think your thoughts after you. Help us now to focus on truth that's important for us as we seek to build our lives in ways that honor you, to build the church, to build your kingdom in ways that will display your glory to the nations. Thank you for your Spirit who's at work to teach us. I thank you for your people who are here gathered. And pray that you will do in us what needs to be done through Christ Jesus. Amen. Last week we finished the book of Haggai with the emphasis on the great and glorious church that the Lord Jesus Christ is building, and our part in that, and the great privilege that we have to see God glorified in our lives and in our relationships with one another. And it's a great vision of an eternal reality that we only get glimpses of here. And in the past, in church history, and probably going on, I'm sure now, there are groups that are so caught up with that wonderful and glorious truth that they have tended to neglect the here and now, the reality that we're not just disembodied spirits. We're in flesh and blood. We live in a real world. We have to go to work. We have problems. We have conflicts. We have issues in our lives. We have to eat, drink, sleep, and deal with sickness and all the rest. And so we want to be people who are in the midst of our desiring to glorify God in our relationships with one another, that we want to do that in a way that intersects with the society in which we live, so that we are a source of truth and life. And that means there has to be contact, there has to be interaction, which means then that we are susceptible to contamination. That's the way the scripture pictures it, that the world system, which is under the influence of the enemy of God, who hates every kind of true goodness, and really hates humanity as well, is seeking to change the way that we think, or to keep us in the wrong way, and to keep us away from living lives that are truly honoring to God and thinking right thoughts after him. So that repentance is something that begins our life in Christ. God works faith and repentance toward God. And so there's a change of the way that we think about ultimate reality and about ourselves, thinking we used to be, we were really a good person, then we get exposed as being a person who's corrupt in heart and unacceptable to God. And so God works repentance in us. But that repentance, a change of mind, is something that must continue throughout our lifetime until our minds are no longer able to function. So that means that repentance is going on now. We need to be changing our mind. And that means that we have to be aware of what is happening in the world around us, how we are being influenced. Because in ages past, and there are lots of examples of that, slavery for one, that people got caught up in what was happening. It was just accepted as normal, and people didn't realize what was they were really doing, Christian people. And we look back on that in horror and say, how could they have thought that? Because they got involved in the world system, the way of thinking of the world, and didn't see themselves as being distinct from the world. And so their minds were not changed in some very significant areas of their life. And of course that is happening now in different ways to us. And maybe 50 years from now, people will look back and say, look at the way those Christians did things. I don't know, maybe it has to do with electronic communication, I don't know. But anyway, in building the church, the body of Christ, we need to orient ourselves towards God's revelation, because that's really the only source of truth that we have that can be relied upon. And so we want to begin in the beginning. And so we're going to look in these next weeks, months, don't know how long it's going to take, to go through the first 15 chapters or so of Genesis, which sets the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And that's important because the things seem to be, in our culture, seem to be speeding up in a very bad direction. We're spiraling downward in significant ways in our culture. And I want to talk about three key issues that have emerged in the last 10 to 50 years. During my lifetime, I've observed this. This is at least one way to look at it, the way that I'm looking at it. The three key issues have emerged during these past half a century or so that have profoundly affected and will profoundly affect the kind of society we will have in the years of your lifetime, many of you. And they are key issues because they touch on very fundamental matters. These are things that are foundational, and they're shaping the kind of moral framework that we are impacted by and will impact others in the years to come. It impacts both our individual well-being, the way that we think about ourselves, that is, so our psychology, the psychology of our daily living, and the way that we interact with others, our interpersonal relationships. So here are the three key issues that I think are crucial in our day, that we all here are being fed all kinds of propaganda concerning these three main issues. And the first one is the question, what does it mean to be human? That didn't used to be a question, but it is the question today. What does it mean to be human? And what rights and values does each individual have? Another way to ask it, can a robot be a human? Or how about certain kinds of animals? That is, what passes for an individual human being? What does it mean to be human? The second key issue is what does it mean to be male or female? Again, that seemed like a no-brainer decades ago. What do you mean, male or female? The biology would tell you. That was the common understanding. But the question has arisen, what determines gender and sexual identity? I know you all know about this. It's all over the news. It comes up all the time. And does biology determine someone's sex, or does the individual choose their sexual identity? That's a key issue, I think. And the third issue is, what is marriage? Are there limits to what kind of partners someone can have? Or how many partners can be considered married? Can someone marry a robot? Yeah. Or can someone, or maybe their pet? Yeah. Or can 10 people of mixed genders be married together? And you maybe already have your answer in your head, but that's not quite happening in our culture. These are questions that people want to investigate, they want to examine. And so the Christian community, didn't bring these issues to the table. It wasn't our idea to talk about these. I mean, we didn't say, well, let's start questioning all these three basic issues of life. These things were brought to us. They really are a consequence of the spirit of our age, I believe. For the last 100 years, and we could quibble over how this happened, but let's just say in a rough estimate, in the last 100 years, there's been the conscious rejection of even the possibility of absolute truth. That is unarguable, that everybody knows this to be true. That idea, which dominated really human thought, at least Western human thought, where people wrote about this stuff, philosophy and all that, dominated that really till in the 1800s. Then it began to be questioned. But 100 years ago, it was like full bore rejection of there being any right for anybody to claim absolute truth, which means also absolute goodness and absolute right and wrong. And especially reprehensible to people who have concluded that there is no such thing as absolute truth, especially odious and what's the word I'm looking for, objectionable, is the claim from Bible people like us that there is absolute truth, and it's been revealed to us. It's knowable. It can be found in the pages of the book that we just read from. In the past 100 years, the more and more the academic world, and therefore the influence in the entertainment world and politics, have pushed us in this direction. There's been a growing consensus on that, and now we're seeing it in the past few years, sort of the fruit of that thinking. And in the three questions that I posed that I think are being asked in our culture about what it is to be human, what does sexuality mean, and therefore what is the relationship of marriage, or the kind of bonds between people? What does that mean? So these questions are ones that we as Christians need to address. Because if we don't address them and have a firm idea what we think about this, you're going to believe what people around you believe. We're all influenced by other people. We're all in some sense, peer-driven. And so it's really hard to go against the flow of what everybody thinks. That's obvious because everybody dresses following the styles that become popular, right? And you see how people are dressed, and you start wearing those kind of things, you know? When I was a kid, we all wore Converse sneakers, you know, canvas sneakers. Well, that went out of style, and so everybody stopped doing that and started wearing, you know, sneakers that we have now. Now they're back in style, and people start wearing those again. We're influenced, but so we have to admit the fact. There's a little slogan that says, "If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything." You know, and there's some truth in that, right? That we have to know what we believe, and it's going to be firmly rooted in our thinking, or we will start thinking what other people think, and that's dangerous. And we could look at the history of the church, and over 100 years ago, the church began to, some the mainline denominations started thinking the way that I described the philosophical world was thinking and rejecting absolute truth. And so you get down to where many churches stopped preaching the gospel completely. It just became social work, basically. So these are important matters. Now, the answers to these questions really depends upon who gets to define the words. And I like to harp on this because it's so important. A lot of arguments that you have with people are because you're talking about two different things. You're using the words in different ways. And so the first responsibility that you have when you're going to have a conversation with somebody, or even yourself, is to, what do the words mean? Who gets to be the definer of human sexuality and marriage? And what is happening in our culture is that our culture, the post-Christian, really becoming anti-Christian culture in which we live, is defining the words. And the words that are being defined are destructive. So the culture today is saying the old definitions that people used to have of these words are no good, and they're no longer good. We have to come up with our own definitions. This is the 21st century. We have all kinds of instant communication. We have everything at our fingertips. Knowledge that was hidden from people for since humanity began is now available at the click of a button, and you shouldn't be looking at it now on your phones. But that's, and so they say, we've got to come up with new definitions of these words. And they are coming up with the wrong definition. So it's with this background that we want to go back to the foundational, fundamental truths of God's revelation in His Word. And the best place to begin is the beginning. And so that's where we're at the book of Genesis, the beginning, the book of beginnings. And notice that this book begins with God. This statement that we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it tells us a lot of things, but just two that I want to point out. The first thing that this tells us is that there was a beginning. The people who try to figure these things out, like Stephen Hawking and some of these cosmologists trying to think about the cosmos and the origin of everything, they play with the idea that there was never a beginning, that things have always been. Well, what has always been? Well, something has always been. Well, I mean, gravity is always, something has always been. So there never was a beginning, in a sense, except that they say that there was a big bang of something that from which all the matter in the universe developed 15 and 14, 13 billion years ago, they're not sure. But that but that's sort of something that nobody can really conceive of, that something has always been. There's the yet that's what people want to say, that there had that things just happened, because nobody can really believe that something could come out of nothing, so they have to think that something was always there. Well, the Bible says something different. The Bible says the physical dimensions that we have, time and space, were not always there. They did not exist. And before there was time and space, there was God, the God who is. And that doesn't fit into our heads. We can't think that way. We can't think timelessly. Every one of us here are thinking sequentially. You may be thinking three or four, five different things at the same time, but the fact is that you are thinking in line. You cannot think everything at once. We have to act sequentially, one step after another, one thought after another, one word after another. And so we can't ever get off the timeline. We are creatures of time. We can't imagine what it is to be timeless. And in a similar way, we can't imagine emptiness without space. And when we think of nothing, we're actually thinking of empty space. But that's something. That's a dimension. But God is outside of dimension, the God who is. He describes himself as someone later on to Moses in the book of Exodus, which for me is it's the most profound statement in human language. I am who I am. That's the way God describes himself. So that he says, God is simultaneously in all time. That's impossible for me to understand. He's always been, he's in every moment. That's beyond my conception. I am who I am. And he also is telling us that he's self-defining. So God in the very beginning is saying that he's the one who's the definer of all words. God is the ultimate dictionary, in a sense. So God is the one who gets to define the word human. God is the one who gets to define the word sexual identity. God is the one who gets to define the word marriage. Jesus said it when he came. He said that he is the I am. And they want to kill him for that. They consider that blasphemy. But he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he is the light, he is good, he is the definition of what is righteous, he's the definition of justice, he's the definition of mercy, the definition of love. God takes upon himself the role of being the ultimate dictionary. So that if we're going to understand what truth is, we're going to have to go to the ultimate dictionary, and that's God himself. And that's found in this book. Because the second wonderful truth about this statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is that God is revealing himself as a person. Creativity is a function of personhood. That it's a uniqueness, everyone in this room is creative in some sense. We all put things together in a unique way. Words, sounds, colors, shapes, time, the sequence in which you do things, whether it's cooking or machinery or working in the office, we're all creative. We all have unique ways of doing things, dressing ourselves, dressing our children, doing our room or our house, whatever we have. So that creativity is a function of personhood, of uniqueness. And God is the ultimate creator. This word, bara, in the Hebrew, I'm told, means out of nothing, wherever it's used. So there was nothing. There was no space. There was no time. And God made it. How did he do that? I don't know. We'll never know that. We're not God. You're never going to figure that out. It's always going to be a mystery. Always. And I'm kind of glad about that. Because if I could figure everything out, I'd become bored. And that's one of the wonderful things to me, one of the things about God. God is never bored. How can God never be bored? He's always known everything. God never learns anything new. He never said, I never knew that. He never says that. And yet he's not bored. How can that be? I don't know. I'll never figure it out. Because I'm not God. I'm happily finite. I'm limited. But God is not. So he says that he is a person who creates, who thought up. Here's the planning, purpose, beauty. I mean, the cosmos is absolutely gorgeous. I love nature. I love the visual images that I see in nature. I really do. I love the sounds, the smells, the sights. I don't get as much of it as I'd like, and I don't always appreciate it, but oh, I really do. I like the grays when it's cloudy days, and I see the clouds and their different forms and their shapes and different colors of grayness. I think God's doing that. He's painting the sky. The sun sets. The sun rises. God is a person. And so we find that he is one who declares himself as one who feels. In these next 1,500 years since Moses wrote this, and then the 1,500 years that the other writers wrote, God is describing himself. He's sort of exposing his nature to us. And he is one who feels and displays joy, sorrow. I mean, this is what God says about himself. I like to take it for what it says. God says, I feel sorrow, I feel joy, I feel disappointment. And how could he always knew that? How could he be disappointed? Is he playing himself? No, I mean, God really felt that. The fact that I can't explain it just causes me to stand in awe of God. And so I take it as face value. He says he feels joy, sorrow, love, hate, hope, mercy, anger. He plans. He has purpose. He delights in beauty. He's creative. He laughs. I'm really personally very happy about that. I like to laugh. So try to make me laugh. I like to laugh. And I like to laugh because God laughs. And he is the one who also says he's disappointed, but he's full of joy. So this is important for us, because when we get in the next few weeks, we talk about God creating humanity, and he says that we're made in his image, then this is important to know. What does it mean to be human? Well, God tells us that we're made like he is. We're a shadow, so to speak, of him. So that gives us some very clear truths to go on when we decide about our definition of humanity. But it also tells us something else in here, that this God who reveals himself here in this first verse, his name is Elohim. That is the Hebrew name for God there. It means gods. It's a plural form. And it's used apparently as a way to express majesty, glory, awe. Stand in awe of this God. He's really awesome. He's the only one who really is awesome. But the word created is a singular verb that is used with one person. Now, I like to think that here we have the hint of the triunity of God. Here is God who is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three separate distinct persons, and yet he is one God. So here in the very beginning, I think that God is showing us that ultimate reality is about relationship. Within God himself is the ultimate truth. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit delighting in one another infinitely and never being bored with one another. And yet God says that he made people, humans, to be engaged, involved in that ultimate relationship, so that the ultimate reality is the passionate and compassionate God, who is the creator of all. So How could we then come up with better definitions of these three key issues of what it means to be human, what it is, what is sexual identity, and what is marriage? How can we come up with something better than the one who made us and the one whose love is infinite and eternal, and he has displayed it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that we've celebrated that here today, that the God who is the creator and definer of all that is has come to rescue sinners who were his enemies by nature and by choice, so that we might live forever with him as the bride in the eternal honeymoon. That is the future. Now, Jesus said that we should submit to his grace and be confident that he has set his love upon us and not be ashamed of him. One who has given his all to us deserves our affection, our loyalty, and our faithfulness, so that each one of us in some way is going to be tested as to our response to this loving and awesome God, because we are in a crucible on the planet. We're in war, and in war you're tested. And so every one of us is going to be tested in some place, on the job, in the family, in your own personal life. Some way there is going to be pressure put upon us to wilt and to turn away from and be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And we don't want that to happen. In those moments of sanity, so to speak, when we say, I really see it now, we want to say that, okay, I want to become stronger in my faith. I want to be stronger in my commitment, because I know when I go out back where I have to go, I'm going to be badgered. I'm going to be seduced. People are going to work on me to change the way that I think about these things. I don't want to do that. What God says about what is a human being, what God says about sex, and what God says about marriage is good and right and true, and I want to be faithful to that. We will be faithful to that if we remain faithful in our own hearts towards him. If we reverence him in our heart, if we are growing in love for him, if he's becoming more and more precious to us, if we're building on that reality of what God has done for us in Christ, as we're letting his word build our faith. But if we don't let his word build our faith, and we become anemic, you're going to be an easy mark. And I'm the history of the church and people in my lifetime, I know people who caved in to what everybody was saying and just went along to get along, not cause waves. I don't want any trouble. That's not what God's called his children to. He's called his children to be faithful and to not be ashamed of him and his words, which means his definition of things. Don't make the division of saying, oh, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but I'm not really comfortable with what he says about marriage. I'm not really comfortable with what he says, what the Bible says about, you know, sexual identity. You know, I know these people who've got gender identity problems, and, you know, so you want to cave on that, huh? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, my definition of things, then I'll be ashamed of you. Now, I don't know what that means. I really don't. But it doesn't sound to me like a good thing. I mean, you know, right? You don't want somebody to be ashamed of you, right? You don't want your family, your father, your child, your sister, your somebody, your friend to be ashamed of you. So it doesn't sound like a good thing. So that means that my loyalty to him and to his word, his definition of things, what he says things are here, I must grow stronger in that. You must grow stronger in that. Because I've had my struggles. I've faced issues in my life. And those of my age have gone through issues. But now these are other issues, and they're more intense and more basic, more fundamental. You got to step up to the plate. And you got to be willing to take the take what's going to be thrown at you. And you will be able to stand firm if you more and more let God's word build you up, strengthen you, deepen you, and you repent, changing your mind. Oh, I'm thinking wrong. I'm thinking that's not what God says. I've got to think differently than that. And be willing to bear the cost. As we've said before, Bob and I, because we knew the guy who was killed in Iran, martyred for Christ, and he didn't cave. He was built up in his faith. And in some ways, all of us are called to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel. The truth. That's what God is building on. He's building on the truth, this glorious future that I know you want to be part of. And by God's grace, you will be. Let's go forward, building the foundation for the future by having a stranglehold on these truths, a stranglehold. There are lots of issues that we can disagree about, but you've got to have a stranglehold on these fundamentals and not waver. Father, we are facing fundamental challenges that really are sort of very, for some of us, very troubling. Some of us, I would think, in this room have begun to waver already, wanting to see things from a different perspective and not be what our world considers to be judgmental. But Lord, I pray that we will see that our calling is to be faithful to you and to build our lives on that which will never be shaken, the Lord Jesus Christ and his words, his definition of things. Father, help us to see that and to repent daily, to have our minds changed, to have our minds cleansed, restructured, rewired, so that we think the way that you think, as best we are able in this lifetime, the short time that we have. I thank you for this body of believers and others who've joined with us, and pray that you will encourage us, give us a vision, the glorious vision of how we are involved in that, building that glorious temple, that kaleidoscope of beauty made up of people from all the nations, that will be ushered in as your eternal bride and that great honeymoon that's yet to come. Lord, make it so for us. Thank you for your promise that you'll be with us and you'll pick us up and keep us going because you've invested your life for us, and we're very grateful. In the name of Jesus. Amen.